Thank you for those who prayed for my Alaska trip. It was a once-in-a-lifetime trip that had just amazing blessings from start to finish. And we saw a lot of cool things, and we were reunited with old friends up there, and we caught a lot of fish. And my dad, whose Parkinson's, we were a little nervous that he wasn't going to be able to keep up with the demands of rugged Alaska and the schedule that we had, but he did great. And so just really thankful for a really good trip. And if you want to see pictures, feel free to come up to me afterward, and I would love to show you pictures of me holding lots of fish, because that's what my phone reel is right now. So thank you for your prayers, and praise God for just a good time of rest. And just one of those, my dad got awfully sentimental on this trip, as he doesn't know how many more times he'll have all three boys together in one place. And so it was really, really good. So thank you for that. All right, and my apologies, 2 weeks ago, I kept saying that next week we'll finish. And then Jeff called me later and he said, you know, you're not going to finish next week. You lied to the entire congregation. And so I apologize deeply. We did not finish last week. And I ask for your forgiveness for that bold lie right from the pulpit. We did not. 2 weeks ago, I left you with a major cliffhanger, right? And I told you that next week we'll settle it. And it was not settled. We left Paul presumed dead on the side, on the outskirts of town for 2 weeks. But today, today we will pick up from there. Because we left Paul stoned for preaching the gospel, and his friends dragged him outside of the city. And that was a pretty tense moment for the early church, because while the early church had experienced many miracles, they knew that miracles weren't a guarantee, because they had also experienced martyrdom. They had experienced the death of a significant member of the church due to stoning. In fact, Paul was present and either partook in or approved of the stoning of Stephen, who did end up passing away due to that. And so was Paul going to face a similar fate to Stephen? That is where we're going to pick up today. So let us say another word of prayer as we approach the Holy Scriptures, and then we'll dive in. So Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, we pause to pray. And this prayer is to ask your Holy Spirit to do the work, to allow your living word to penetrate into our hearts, that it may shape us and transform us more into the image of your Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And Lord, we desire to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, that by your Spirit and through your word, we might live how we ought to live, that you have made us new and prepared good works for us to walk in. And Lord, you have provided us with this, your word, a body of truth and a lamp to our feet. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do the work to illumine this to our hearts and our minds, and that you would cause us to will and work for your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we make our way through Acts, my hope is that you kind of understand that most scholars kind of break Acts into two major sections or two halves. The first half, we see the main character, well, the Holy Spirit at work through the main characters of Peter and John. As Peter and John, these central figures, are moved by the Holy Spirit that they received at Pentecost to go out into Jerusalem and preach the gospel. And even beyond Jerusalem, into, once there's persecution, it even went further into Judea and Samaria. And so we see that in the first half, and we see here in this map that we have this major division central line. And so we see the gospel going through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. But then we see this line where it switches from Peter and John and Barnabas to mainly Paul, because the gospel is expanding out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And then in chapter 13, we find the Holy Spirit actually moving within the church in Antioch, so that they have this consensus that Paul and Barnabas are called to do a work. And that work is to go out. They are set apart for the work to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so Antioch kind of becomes this center of world missions as Paul and Barnabas and others are sent out for this missionary journey. And the start of what Jesus called his Great Commission, where he says, go into all the earth, into all nations, and make disciples, teaching them to obey and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so we see Paul and Barnabas doing just that, making disciples in all of these regions. And so we pick up in Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 20. And this is what we read. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So our passage in the English starts with that great contrast word, right? That word that says things look to be going in one direction, but there is a change of storyline, a stark change of direction. Because Paul, as his friends are dragging him outside of the city, Paul is, because the stoning stopped, the townspeople assumed him dead. And as they dragged him out of the cities, it says they dragged him out and presumed him dead. So everybody thought that Paul was gone. The first word in the Greek adds to the tenseness of the situation. The first word talks about how his friends were encircled around him. And so you can kind of picture this moment of like their hearts have dropped. We saw it with Stephen and now with Paul, this man that has been commissioned for this. We've lost him. And there are several analogies that come to mind. But the one that kept coming up in my mind over and over for a couple different reasons, and I don't necessarily recommend this movie, although I did watch it as a kid and my parents let me, but I don't know if that was a good thing or not. But how many of you watched The Sandlot? Okay? Kids movie or maybe not, because there's some name calling in that movie. But at one moment, one of the characters is presumed dead. He jumps off a diving board into a lake, sinks to the bottom, and the lifeguard has to go in, and the lifeguard drags him out, and all of his friends circle around him. And the lifeguard is working diligently, but he's showing no signs of life until one of the times that the lifeguard is distracted, all of a sudden you see his name is Squints. And you see Squints open his eyes as wide as he can, look over his buddies, and have this giant smile. Because he had the whole thing planned all along, that the lifeguard was, he had his eyes on the lifeguard and he wanted to kiss the lifeguard. And the only way he knew to get a kiss was CPR. But like that's a similar moment to what I see in our text where he's presumed dead. Everyone thinks, the whole, like everyone gathered around is like, oh no. And then it says, but he got up. And it's like this stark moment of not like, but there was a pulse. And so CPR continued. And like, it's not this drug out thing. All of a sudden, it simply says, he got up. And so I wonder if it was this miracular moment, because other times where this Greek word has been used specifically in miraculous situations. Like when Peter and John told the man who was paralyzed from birth, get up. Arise, or even talking about Jesus, when Jesus arose from the dead. This verb in the New Testament is reserved for significant, miraculous works of God. And those works of God were never kind of drug out through natural means of medication or ointments or different things. They were always God saying, I'm going to bend the laws of physics and nature, and that which was broken or dead or bruised and battered, I am going to make new. I am going to cause to rise. And that's the scene that we have here. He was presumed dead, and actually some scholars, because of the word studies and things that have been done, some scholars actually say that he might have died. And this maybe was when he was caught up into heaven and received special revelation. But that wasn't the end, because at some moment, his eyes got big and he smiled. And I don't know if that was the first time he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so I'm happy if I die and I'm happy if I live. Right? So, but that's the scene that we've come upon. He rose up. It's also interesting to note that this region in Galatia and this town would have potentially been where Eunice and Lois, so Eunice and Lois, were from. And if you are familiar with those names, that is the grandmother and the mother of young Timothy, was from this region. And so it's possible that in Paul's preaching in this region, we have the conversion of Eunice and Lois, and they could have been part of the crew that witnessed this, that solidified their faith even more, that ended up having a significant role in this church, and for Timothy, a foundational moment potentially for his own faith, and for one day joining in with Paul in missionary journeys and in leading churches. And so again, this amazing work of God in this moment. Also, Paul would later write in Galatians, which was written to this region, he would mention the marks of Jesus that he bears on his body. And that's presumably from scars that were left from this stoning. Yet God was not done. Not only was God not done, but Paul didn't take time to say, well, you know, let's not go back there. Let's not keep doing this. I almost died. The reality of this verse is the courage of Paul that God is with me. And so since God is with me, I can go back into the city that just stoned me to death and presumes I'm still dead. And I'm not going to break from my ministry, because I'm going to go on to Derby the next day. It says the next day. So again, there was no healing process. It was about a 60-mile treacherous journey to get to the next village. But our text says the next day, this almost stoned to death man decided to make this journey and to continue to preach. More on that in a bit. But let's continue with verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city, again, that very next day, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So again, Paul continues to preach the gospel. And here's where I want to just note, many evangelists and apologists state that even secular scholars admit that there was this group of people, these disciples that included Paul and the other disciples, there was this group of fanatics that did in fact die gruesome deaths for believing the gospel and for preaching the gospel. That's not a contended fact where it says, well, you know, all these people are just made up people and all these things are just fairy tales that were exaggerated year after year after year until eventually hundreds of years later they were written down. That's not the factual historical basis in which scholars look at these texts, but this man Paul really existed. And this man Paul really endured these things for the sake of the gospel and didn't quit. And scholars agree that there's really only one logical explanation why someone would endure what he endured and say, you know what? I'm going to keep doing this. And not only am I going to keep doing this, but I want to show you the map. So he started in Antioch and he went to Cyprus and he didn't face much persecution other than the magician, right? Who tried to go to battle with him for a battle of magic and wits. But then they went up here and let me see if I can get this straight. Hold on. They had been kicked out of Antioch. So here they were in Antioch. They were kicked out of Antioch. They were threatened in Iconium. And then when they went to Lystra, the people from here and here followed to Lystra and incited the riots here to stone them to death. And then what does it say? Paul not only said, I'll go back into this city, but went back to the regions where there were people that hated him, threatened him, and incited riots to stone him. He went back to visit those villages. And so you're left to ask the question, why, Paul? Why on earth? You preached there. The Holy Spirit called you to preach, and you preached there, and it didn't end well. And then look at this. What's here? Tarsus. That's rest. That's relaxation. That's hometown safety. He was so close. And then back to Antioch, where he would have had the support to recover and to be within kind of a safety network. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to Tarsus and back to Antioch. He goes back to where he was in danger. And so we're left with why. And it was because Paul knew I wasn't just called to notch salvations on my belt, but I've been called to make disciples and to teach them and to train them and to strengthen them and to build them up. And so in Paul's mind, the necessity of making disciples, not just preaching to get salvations, but that I might make disciples, the call for him to make disciples was stronger, and his trust in God was stronger than the call for safety and relaxation and home. And so instead of going home, he turned around and went back into these villages. And so that's where we continue in verse 22. It says he went back to these villages. He started retracing his steps back into the danger zone. Why? And we see why in verse 22. What was he doing? He had already preached the gospel there. He already had the converts there. Verse 22. He returned to these areas, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul's call was to make disciples. When Jesus said, go make disciples and teach them, Paul accepted the mission. The first thing it says here is strengthening the souls. Paul took on the job of a shepherd to go back into these villages and come alongside these young believers and say, what are your questions? Where are you struggling? What relationships are hurting because you are now a Christian? How can I minister to you? How can I help you? How can I build you up in Christ? And he saw that as such a necessary thing that he risked danger to go back and to talk to these people and to continue to deepen these relationships, because he knew that part of his call was for personal growth and sanctification of all of these new young converts. And so we see he goes back and he strengthens their soul. And it says he encourages them to continue in the faith. And again, that word encourage is paraclete, or what that the encourager, the Holy Spirit's title is based off of. Paul wanted to do just that for these groups and all of these young churches. And he was diligent to say, all right, where we left off was the doctrine of justification or the reality of the blood of Christ, but I have more to teach you. I have more that I want to share with you. And so he was encouraging them to continue in the faith. And continue in the faith was this body doctrine of teaching and truths that were based in the death and the resurrection and the Old Testament fulfillment of all these types and shadows. And Paul couldn't wait to not only feed them milk, but also get into the deeper meat and build them up and disciple them. And that is why at this church, we not only gather on Sundays, but we also have small groups. And so I would encourage you, if you're not a part of a small group, that's an important part of being discipled, of encouraging one another in smaller groups to follow the way and to use the things that you've learned to encourage other people, but also to strengthen the souls, to really, we share prayer requests here, and that's great, but also within small groups and various prayer groups, we even more strengthen the souls together. So the very things that Paul does are a model for us at this church to say, am I one who is both strengthening the souls of my brothers and sisters in Christ here, and am I encouraging them to follow in the way? Think about plugging into the various opportunities at this church to use your gifts and to follow this model. And so we see him strengthening souls, encouraging them to continue, and then we get to this moment where Paul had the authority to speak this because he had begun to walk the walk of tribulation for Christ. He had just almost died. And so he stated, they probably were asking, Paul, you look different. What happened to you? And that's where he would say, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so I think part of Paul's gospel and part of Paul's encouragement is a lot different than the gospel that you'll get in many churches today. Because the gospel that you'll get in many churches today, I just saw a clip not too long ago of a pastor encouraging everyone to put their hand on their head and say, hair, grow, because he was leading them in a declaration to get everyone who was bald in the congregation to have hair so that they could look their best, so that they could have their best life now. I don't think Paul ever led a prayer of hair grow as he went to churches to encourage them in the faith. But you know what he did preach to them is, you'll have tribulations. You're not going to get to live your best life now, so to speak. I'm not going to declare things over your bank account and declare things over your family as guarantees and declare things over. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, actually, through tribulations, we aren't promised prosperity and health and wealth in this life. And Paul says it here, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of heaven. And when I read that, the thing that came to mind was a certain section in the Pilgrim's Progress, where Pilgrim still was understanding the gospel. And the thing that drove him on the path, the way, was the reality of this burden on his back. And he says, as I dug into God's word and as I dwelt on the truth that God has given me, I realized this burden on my back is the worst thing. And I need this burden to be taken away. And so he says, that's what drove him to Christ and to this path. But there was another guy. There was another guy that overheard streets of gold and promise of blessing that was talked about in this word. And his name was Mr. Turnback. And Mr. Turnback's ears perked when he heard the gospel of golden streets and never growing old and forever health. And that gospel to Mr. Turnback sounded pretty good. And so there, Pilgrim and Mr. Turnback set out together on the road, this path to the kingdom of God. And one of the first places they find themselves is the swamp of despair. And that was a metaphor for troubles and tribulations that you will face in this world. And there were two reactions to tribulations between Pilgrim and Mr. Turnback. Mr. Turnback found himself in a swamp. And he said, this isn't what you promised me. This isn't the gospel. I was promised streets of gold and never growing old and fresh white cloth linen and blessing and prosperity. And that's not what I'm getting. And so he said, I'm going to return to my safe, comfy home in the city of destruction with his burden intact. And he left and went back. And it's a powerful image of getting the gospel wrong. If your gospel ears are perked by all the benefits and the blessings and the prosperity, and you go to church to see what earthly blessings and prosperities you can get out of it, you're getting the wrong gospel, and your mind is in the wrong place. Pilgrim said, I will not abandon my path to God because I need this burden to be absolved, and I need God. So he kept going, and that's when his friend Faithful reached down and pulled him out. An evangelist met him, and he continued on this path. because there was no swamp of despair that was going to bring him down, because eventually he gets to the hill of Calvary and the cross of Jesus, and that burden falls off his back. And he says, there is no earthly trial or tribulation that is going to trump the reality of the spiritual blessings that I have in Christ. And I know that there is an evil one, and I know fiery darts will come, and I know trials and tribulations, that in this world I will have trial of various kinds and persecutions. But I know the one in whom I am more than a conqueror. And so I will keep on the steady path to him. And here is a moment where Paul wanted his new converts in Galatia to understand that. And remember, the Jews and everything in that region, what did they do to Paul for believing and preaching? They stoned him. They incited a riot. And so as Paul was going to leave this congregation there, what environment was he leaving them in? An environment where he knew persecution was going to be inevitable. If they were going to stand up for Christ the way that he knew that the gospel has, he knew they would face persecutions and potential stonings and the false teachers coming in to distort the gospel, to cause them to go back to a Judaism, right? And so Paul leaves them with this reality that through persecutions and trials of various kinds, you must enter the kingdom of heaven. And so I don't know what your swamp of despair is, but we all find ourselves there sometimes. And I know that in our congregation today, we have lost loved ones. We're struggling with wayward children. We're struggling with desires that are unmet, and with illnesses that are unhealed, and with all kinds of things that we look at and say, why? And there's things that we're perplexed with, and yet we're perplexed but not driven to despair, because we know the love of God in Christ Jesus, who gave his son, that our burden might be lifted. And we know that whatever trial in this world, it is light and momentary compared to the joy that awaits us. And that is a correct understanding and perspective on the gospel. And so Paul wanted to make sure that they understood that. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. And Jesus is a forerunner of that. If they persecuted him, we too will face these persecutions and trials of various kinds. And Paul not only says that through persecution we will enter, but Paul didn't sugarcoat it at all, but he said through many persecutions and trials and tribulations. Thanks for adding that, Paul. Not only does it look grim, but it looks really grim. There's significant hardships that you will face. But it's important to understand that we're not left alone, that we have one another, and we have a grace sufficient for each thorn, whatever that thorn is that we will experience. And that because of the hope that we have, it gives us a courage. Just like Paul had a courage to go back to these places, we have courage and strength enough for each day. I think of Paul's quote of forgetting what is behind, I press on toward the goal. And do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worries of its own, but focus on today. I like those two bookend verses. Forgetting tomorrow, I press on, and not worrying about forgetting yesterday, I press on, and not worrying about tomorrow, I press on today. Within all of this, 2 Corinthians 4 came as kind of the title of the message is struck down but not destroyed. And that's kind of a summary statement of Paul's cliffhanger moment of he was struck down and presumed dead, but in Christ he was not destroyed. And so you wonder if this moment was in Paul's mind as he wrote 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 10. And this is what Paul says. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, talking about the creator, powerful God, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Meaning, just like God said, let light shine into darkness at creation, so he has said, let light overwhelm the darkness through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he speaks of that parallel there. And then verse 7 starts with a but. So he's talking about this powerful work of God to have light overwhelm the darkness and this beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, there's kind of a catch. There's a but that Paul was well aware of. And he says this, but we have this treasure, this gospel light of Jesus Christ treasure. We have currently this treasure in earthly vessel or in jars of clay, fragile, breakable things. Paul would say, we're living currently in a tent, and in a tent that outwardly is wasting away, is prone to the second law of thermodynamics, where it is growing old, and it is... I had an Alaska hike last week that shot my knee like it's never shot before, where I've had twings of pain before, but this was the next day I was still sore in my knee. And that reminded me that I turned 40 this year, and that it's only downhill from here in that sense, right? And so we have jars of clay. We live in these broken, fragile bodies, and yet within that we have this light of the gospel, this treasure, that for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. And we are seated with Christ and have every spiritual blessing in him. And all of those blessings and that hope and that reality gives a peace for the very real and very significant and yet in perspective, light and momentary afflictions here. And so Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels or jars of clay, so that the greatness of the power so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. And Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed. I don't understand sometimes why the things happen the way they happen. I'm perplexed by things, yet I'm not driven to despair. I am persecuted. And though the world set out against me, it says, I am not forsaken. I'm not alone. I'm not abandoned. And I am struck down, but Paul could say boldly, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, meaning feeling the weight of that curse, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. Again, clinging to that treasure of hope in the gospel and in the goodness and faithfulness and power of God, we are called to trust him through the moments where we are crushed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. Paul gave this message to those in Galatia. And then we continue, Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders for them in each church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So again, this was another driving factor in Paul saying, I've got to go back to those churches. I can't go on to safety, to Tarsus and back to Antioch. I've got to go back. I have unfinished business. First unfinished business, I've got to strengthen their souls. I've got to encourage them to continue in the way. I've got to make sure their perspective on the gospel is correct and that through many trials, but there's more I have to do. Besides that body of teaching, I have to appoint elders in every church. This is a fascinating comment that Paul, way back on what we're calling the first missionary journey, Paul felt compelled by the Holy Spirit, either through direct revelation of some kind or just this overwhelming sense that there's got to be a leadership in these churches. There's got to be a system of church government, so to speak. And it talks about Paul appointing elders in these churches. Paul wanted men of God to be appointed for the local body of believers. And there's a couple things here. We can tell that he appointed them from within the group. He went back and he surveyed and he prayed and he talked and through the fleshing out later in his later letters, we know that there were certain qualifications and responsibilities that he selected these elders. And he appointed them from within that body. So it was from within the body. And the term, when he uses it, is always plural. In Paul's day, there was no, well, there's one guy over the church. There's one main leader. And we need to just trust him, listen to him, follow him. That's power that I don't want. That's the kind of power that would really scare me. But Paul and God, through his Spirit, said, no, there's going to be a plurality of leadership within the body. And those leaders are going to have different giftings and bring different strengths, but they're going to have these qualifications and these responsibilities to be over the church. And so we do come up with further details of what this looks like in later writings, both in Timothy and Titus, as he commissioned Timothy and Titus to kind of be over churches and were kind of younger proteges of what Paul was doing as Paul discipled them. He told them about this appointing of elders. And our church, I'm so thankful that one of the things that Pastor Gary did before he left was he transitioned our church to an elder-led church. And there are books today. This is a small book based on a bigger book that's based on the Bible's comprehensive teaching of what eldership looks like. And so currently, I when we have new elders that are feeling called and meet the qualifications, there's an 8-week, 12-hour training that they go through to make sure that this is a good biblical fit and that there is a sense of calling to this responsibility. But that's our church still does this very thing of appointing elders over the church. And the qualifications are to be above reproach, faithful in marriage, self-controlled, and to be able to be a teacher, to keep watch over and rule well within the church. And so I want to share just a couple quotes from that book to again, flesh out this idea of eldership within the church for two reasons, so that we can appreciate the biblical precedent to do this, but also for you men in the congregation to think, is this something that God, is this a season? Am I in a season where I meet the qualifications and am starting to sense the call of God to start praying about stepping into this role? And so now is as good of a time as any to do this from the pulpit. And so one of the first marks of eldership is that it simply is pastoral leadership. You're not under the pastor. You are a pastor as an elder. You are a pastor, overseer, elder. Those are interchangeable titles within Scripture. There's not me at the top and my little minion elders underneath me carrying out my wishes and my demands because I'm the pastor. No, when I step away, this church is not left without a pastor. This church has multiple appointed pastor, elder, teacher, shepherds. And I'm so thankful for that because it does take all of us. It's a weight that I personally would not be able to carry, nor any one of us as elders. So the elders are called to lead the church. We see that in 1 Timothy 5. Let the elder who leads and leads well be considered for double honor. And that lead is the sense of manage, direct, lead. So there needs to be that leadership quality. Also, the elders are called to all, not just me, all feed and teach. All New Testament elders, according to the Bible, were required to be able to teach. And we see that in 1 Timothy 3, that the appointed elders be able to communicate the word of God to the body. There's also calls for the elders to be able to care for and minister to the church, for the practical needs of the body. In fact, the diverse practical needs, whether it's needs for counsel or for funeral cares or for praying over the sick or for marriage counseling or for the various diverse needs of the church, the elders care for and counsel the church. And also the elders are called to protect the church, to defend from false teaching, to be able to have that discernment, to be able to seek the lost, to discipline sin, Titus 1:9 says this, that the elders be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. So there's a leading element, a feeding element, a caring element, and a protecting element. And beyond those kind of roles, there's also the reality that it's shared leadership. There's biblical rationale and precedent that it's male leadership, that it's qualified leadership, and that it's following its Savior in servant leadership. And ultimately, all these shepherds recognize that they are under-shepherds of the great shepherd. And again, I'm thankful for that fact, that as God has called me to this, he will equip, and that I am just an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. And so our passage ends with this. He committed them, meaning the elders and the churches that those elders were over, he committed them to the Lord. Then, as he did this in all these various churches, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And again, I don't have the map here, but essentially they made the journey south to the coast once again. And we're not told of many events here other than they continued to speak the word. They continued to preach the gospel as they headed south and thus would then head home in verses 26 through 28. And from there, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that had now been fulfilled. This first missionary journey all wrapped up. And when they arrived and gathered the church together there, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles and was able to relay all of these new churches in all of these regions with these elders and with this discipleship that had happened. And then in Acts 14:28, they remained there no little time with the disciples, meaning they finally got that rest, that kind of Sabbath from the journey of the ministry. So it had started in Acts 13 as the Holy Spirit calling Paul and Barnabas to be set apart, now wraps up even with that same phrase, the work that they had been called to had been fulfilled. It had drawn to a close. So wave one had been fulfilled or completed, and they got to declare all that God had done. So God will continue to call Paul to go beyond this in further missionary journeys, to go beyond and even further beyond. And so we'll continue to learn of subsequent missionary journeys. But before that, Luke is going to tell us something important that happened in Jerusalem and Antioch as the gospel, the core message of the gospel was threatened and people were confused. And so that's what we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the strengthening of our souls that happens when we look into your word. We thank you for the exhortations to continue in the way and follow you with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. And Lord, I pray that we would just continue to give ourselves to you and that we would recognize that doesn't mean that our lives are going to be perfect. But through the gospel, we do know we have this hope that our sins are forgiven. And we're reconciled and redeemed and made new and seated with Christ and given every spiritual blessing. And through whatever trial or tribulation or swamp of despair that we find ourselves in, God, we know that we have the promises of God, that we might be struck down, but we're not crushed. And we might be perplexed, but we stop short of being driven to despair because we can trust in you. And we find rest in that and being able to give everything to you in prayer. And so, Lord, we pray that we would walk in that correct understanding of the gospel, and that we would, just like Paul, continue to preach the gospel to those around us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.